Keep your Bibles open to Matthew 26 and 27. We're going to look at those two chapters together this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now and apply our minds to understanding it, we pray that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. A little while ago, about a couple of months ago, Janet and I started to watch this show on Netflix called 13 Reasons Why. Now, I'm not advocating actually that you go and watch this at all, but I do want to tell you the premise behind this show. It's about a teenager, Clay Jensen, and he returns home one day to find on his porch this mysterious box with his name in it, He takes it inside and he discovers a group of cassette tapes recorded by Hannah Baker, who was his classmate who tragically committed suicide a couple of weeks earlier. On these tapes, Hannah tells the story of the 13 reasons why she decided to end her own life in suicide. And on these 13 tapes are the people who have contributed towards her death. On each tape is a story of how one person made a contribution to her death, and she somehow has sent these tapes on to each of those people. Jen and I started watching it, the series together, but we gave up. It was way too dark. It was way too emotionally disturbing for us. But I got the gist of what was going on, that many people had contributed to this girl taking her own life. And in the episodes, as I got towards the end of each episode, I was thinking, gee, people are depressingly ugly in the way that we treat one another. And really that thought, that many people can contribute towards the death of someone, and the feeling that people are depressingly ugly, is really, I think, the feeling that I'm left with as I read chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew's Gospel. For in these chapters, we discover and we slow down a little bit to discover and stop and reflect on the people that have contributed towards the death of Jesus. And so what I want to do is almost like what Hannah's done, I want to play a tape and give you a thumbnail sketch of each of the people that have contributed towards the death of Jesus. And I hope that you're going to see something ugly about us as human beings. But I also hope you're going to see something stunningly beautiful about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going. Let's start with tape one. Because they're really the first people that Matthew gets us thinking about are the religious leaders himself. And their story is picked up in verse 3 if you've got your Bibles there of chapter 26. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So we see here the religious leaders with Caiaphas. They're there, and they're really the principal agents of bringing about Jesus' death. The law, they had one purpose, and their purpose was to really take Jesus out. And their big break comes in verse 14 when one of Jesus' 12, Judas, betrays Jesus. Judas hands Jesus over. It's about the middle of the night, 3 a.m. in the morning, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's led out of the garden and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders. And I want to pick up the story from verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spat on his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Now, you've got to understand here, right, that this is a kangaroo court. Let me tell you why. Let me give you seven reasons why this is a really dodgy trial that's happening here. Number one, the arrest is made in the garden without a charge being laid. Two, the arrest is organised by the judges. Three, the trial is held in a legal time. It's 3 a.m. in the morning when he's brought before these religious leaders. Four, there's no consistent witnesses. Five, there's no opportunity for witnesses to be brought forward for the defence. Six, they never stop to actually ask if Jesus is telling the truth. And seven, when Judas comes back in chapter 27 there in verse 4 and says, Hey, listen, I betrayed innocent blood, they say, Well, that's not our problem. The job of the religious leaders was to give a fair trial. They should be standing up for the truth. But the reality is they don't care. They had made up their minds and they were not about to let any good evidence get into the way of that. And so I simply want to say this about these men. I don't think they're going to be the last people in history to write off the claims of Jesus without looking at any of the evidence. In fact, that's what most Australians do, don't they? Most Australians out there, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Have you looked into him? No. They just write him off without looking at the evidence. And the reason that they do that is because they do not want him in charge. The reason that they want to get rid of him, they did not want him in charge. They wanted to be in charge. And so were the first to contribute towards the death of Jesus. But let's play another tape. Because they're not the only ones that have contributed. Let's have a look at Judas. He's also guilty. His story is picked up in verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And that opportunity came when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane later on. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived at the garden. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, Do what you came for, friend. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. So Judas supplies the mechanism for Jesus' arrest and eventual murder. And I don't think we really understand why Judas acted as he did. I mean, he seems so regretful later on. But his treachery does teach us, I think, a couple of lessons. And one is that big sins don't happen in a vacuum. Judas' treachery did not start here. It did not start with his betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver here. John's gospel tells us that Judas had a job, and his job was to look after the finances for Jesus and his travelling companions. And John tells us he was dipping his hand into the bag then. And so I want to say this about Judas. Most things don't happen in a vacuum. Normally it starts with a little compromise here, and then another little compromise, then another little compromise, then another little compromise, until you end up with a really big sin. And that was certainly the case for Judas. Money was his vice. He could not control himself early on when he was with Jesus and his followers, and it ultimately led him to betraying Jesus for what really is, at the end of the day, a piddling amount of money. But the second thing I want to say about Judas is this, and I think this is worth thinking about. It is possible to be attached to Jesus without truly ever belonging to him. Just think about Judas. He traveled with Jesus. He heard him teach. He beheld his miracles. He experienced his love. But his actions show that he never truly belonged to Jesus. And I think there's a grave warning in there for you and I. Are you sure you're one of Christ? Yes, you're here this morning, of course. Perhaps you're even doing a ministry in the church. But do you really belong to him? We must heed the warning of the Apostle Peter, who says, make eager your calling and election. Make it sure. And if you're not sure whether you really belong to Christ, then you really do need to come and speak to one of the pastors here and sort that out. Ultimately, for Judas, he was having a love of something, in this case money, before Jesus. And I think many others can be guilty of that same kind of sin, having the love for something else before a love for Jesus. So there were the religious leaders. There's Judas, who contributes towards the death of Jesus. And thirdly, there's the disciples. Their story here is found in 26, 31 to 35, and then a little bit later on. As you read the four biographies about the disciples, one thing you notice is that the disciples are always failing. They've been slow of heart. They're just sluggish spiritually. And as you get to these last three chapters of Matthew, nothing's changed. Just consider this for a moment. When Jesus sat down with his disciples for the Last Supper, he said this. He said, "One of you will betray me." And they replied, "Surely not I." Then after supper, they're at a private garden on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them these words, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter." And Peter responds, of course, "Hey, listen, even if others fail away, I'm not going to fall away." And a short time later, they're in the garden, and Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow, and he says to his disciples, "Hey, listen, stay awake and keep watch." He goes away and prays, and he comes back, and what are they doing? They're asleep. He does it again, and he comes back, and they're asleep again. And when the crunch comes, and they come to take Jesus away, and the pressure is really on, they all, we're told, run away. They all fled. And what really strikes you is how quickly people desert Jesus when the going gets tough. The disciples would rather die than abandon Jesus. Then hours later, they abandon Jesus to save their skin. Peter says, "I will never fall away." Then a few hours later, he's declaring to a servant girl, "I don't know him. I don't know him." And it reminds us that even the best of saints are men who sin and can be guilty of just being fair weather followers of Jesus. Even those of us with the Spirit of God still see this true in our own lives. So the religious leaders fail, Judas fails, his disciples fail, and there's one more tape. It's the tape of Pilate. Pilate enters the scene in verse 11 of chapter 27. It's now 6 a.m. in the morning. Remember, it was 3 a.m. They come and got Jesus and took him before the Sanhedrin. Now it's 6 a.m. and they take him before Pilate, and the charge is different. Pilate knew that he wouldn't be interested in a charge of blasphemy, and so they make the charge about claiming to be king. He's setting himself up against Caesar. And so Pilate asks this bruised, battered man who's been spat on and struck, who looks anything but a king, he asks him this question, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, you said so." Jesus' response is not a clear, it's not a clear yes, it's not a clear no. Instead, his response is really saying to Pilate, "Well, you're the judge. You judge." And although Pilate can't see the whole truth here, What is quite clear from verses 18 and 19 here is that Pilate could see straight through the religious leaders and these charges, and he could see that this man was innocent. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So Pilate, recognizing that Jesus is innocent, does a number of things to try and get him off. He declares there's no basis for a charge against this man. Then he sends him off to Herod, hoping that Herod will deal with him. But Herod sends him back. And then he tries this, what can only be called a special holiday prisoner release scheme, offering to set a prisoner free, and he puts a really nasty bloke called Barabbas up against Jesus, and he says to the crowd, "Hey, listen, which one do you want me to release?" Thinking that it's a no-brainer for them. Of course they're going to choose Barabbas, but the crowd call out, "Hey, listen, let Barabbas go." Eventually, thinking he's tried everything, he grabs a basin of water and washes his hands in front of the crowd, and he says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And then he releases Barabbas to the crowd and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And in doing so, Pilate goes down in our history books as the person who would do nothing. Despite the evidence before him, despite the fact that he cannot find a charge to lay against this man, despite the fact that he knew that Jesus was innocent and had done nothing worthy of death, despite the fact that he had the authority to release him and dismiss the charges and find him not guilty, he turns out to be this spineless man who, like a dead fish, just floats with the tide of the people. And he's guilty in the end of caring more about what other people think than about what is true. And he's not going to be the last person in history to care more about what others think than about what Jesus thinks and about what's true. Perhaps you've even found yourself on that boat of caring more about what others think than about what Jesus thinks. And so there they are, one after the other. The religious leaders, Judas, the disciples, Pilate, all betraying Jesus, and it's depressingly ugly. And I think what the gospel writer wants us to understand is this, that we too are guilty like the people in these chapters because we're made of exactly the same stuff as them. You know, last week I was at home on Thursday and I was watching Jamie Oliver. Very bizarre for me, but he was talking about eating healthily. And I was watching Jamie Oliver talking about eating healthily, and I thought to myself, yeah, actually, I need to eat healthily. And so that was about 9 in the morning. It lasted till about lunchtime when I went and got Red Rooster for lunch. I got no resolve. I think, yep, I need to do that, and yet there's no resolve in me to kind of do that. And the same is true spiritually for me. For I don't want to be, but at times I find myself like the religious leaders here. And hiding inside of me is this desire to be in charge and not to have Jesus in charge. Inside of me is this desire to want my agenda, not Jesus' agenda. Isn't that true for you? And at times I find myself like Jesus. I'm hanging around him, and yet I fall for the same mistake of putting something else above him in my loves. And at other times, my resolve is just like the disciples here. I get up in the morning wanting to be faithful to Jesus. A few hours later, I find myself being unfaithful. And just like Pilate, I find myself at times going with the crowd rather than standing up for Jesus. Is that you, or is it just me? The truth is, when I look deep down in myself, I see the same flaws as I see in each of these people on this tape. And it's depressingly ugly when I look inside of myself. And if that's you, and if you're like me, then I want you to think about this. At the Last Supper, Jesus said these words. He said to his disciples, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." Let's see if I've got it on the screen. The Son of Man will go down just as written about him. And then he made this promise to the person who would betray him. He said, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And I think that's really interesting, isn't it? "But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." I think that's worth meditating on for a moment, because that statement, I think, could be pinned on anybody who at the end of their life leaves this life saying, "Hey, listen, yep, I know who Jesus was, but I didn't value him. I didn't want friendship with him. I had other priorities in my life." And I believe that's most Australians. And Jesus is saying, if people make that choice, woe to them. It would be better if they had not been born. It's quite sobering, isn't it? If there's no hell, this sentence makes no sense. But if there is a hell and you reject Jesus in this life, then Jesus is saying it would be better if you had never been born. Judas, in the end, died a tragic death. But that's not the worst of it for Judas. The worst is yet to come on Judgment Day. But there are two more things I want to say. I've talked about the people that have contributed towards the death of Jesus, but I've left someone out. Do you know who it was? Who have I left out? I've left out Jesus himself. In 13 Reasons Why, Hannah Baker, the girl who commits suicide, she sends these tapes out saying, "You've all contributed to my suicide." But at the end of the day, Hannah Baker made the decision to kill herself. And I want to say the religious leaders, Judas, the disciples, Pilate, they might have contributed to the death of Jesus, but the Bible makes it clear that Jesus willingly gave up his own life, that he is not some unaware victim here. Chapter 26 starts with these words. Just have a look at it there. Go back to the beginning. He lets you know that he's in charge. Verse 2, he writes, "As you know, the Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." He predicts his own death. Furthermore, at the Last Supper, when he says someone will betray me, he knows that someone will betray him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, even before they arrive to get him, he says, "Hey, listen, the time has come. They're coming for me." Every step of the way, Jesus is in charge here. And the reason that you might, the thing we need to ask is why? Why then does he decide to kill himself? And the answer is found in the little story of Barabbas that finishes our section. Let's just go back there for a moment. Do you remember that story? It's found in chapter 27, verse 15. Once a year, at Passover time, the governor would allow the crowd to choose someone who'd been found guilty of a crime to be let off, even though they had not served their time. And it seems to me that this is a ridiculously dumb custom. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine Malcolm Turnbull saying to the residents of Australia on Australia Day, "Hey, listen, it's my custom to let one guilty prisoner go free. Could you please text me who you think that should be? Text one if you'd like the backpacker murderer Ivan Milat released. Text two if you'd like disgraced cop Roger Rogerson released. Text three if you'd like ex-actor and child sex offender Robert Hughes released. Text four if you'd like Martin Bryant, the guy who massacred 35 people in Port Arthur, released." I mean, it's just a really stupid, dumb custom. But it is what it is. And Pilate offers the crowd this choice. I can let Jesus go, who he knows has done nothing wrong, or I can let the murderer Barabbas go. Which one do you want me to release? In Pilate's mind, it's a no-brainer. Of course they're going to let Jesus go. But the crowd were persuaded by the religious leaders to want Jesus dead, and so they cried out for Barabbas. And Barabbas is set free, and the innocent man is condemned. And I want to dwell on this for a moment and help you see the significance of it. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? He's called Jesus Barabbas. So his name's Jesus, and Bar means son, and Abba means father. So he's Jesus, son of the Father. And so what you see here is that Jesus, son of the Father, gets set free, while the ultimate son of the Father, Jesus, is condemned to die. And what you have here is Barabbas, a convicted criminal facing certain death, escape, while the innocent Jesus, who doesn't deserve death, cops it in the neck. And friends, that is the heart of the Christian message. And the writer of these chapters is telling us that we're like Barabbas. We're guilty of sin like Barabbas. We've let Jesus down like Barabbas. We've betrayed Jesus like Barabbas. Ultimately, we've put Jesus to death. And we deserve to be executed like Barabbas. And we need someone to come and take our place like Barabbas did. God says the wages for your sin is death. But the good news is that the real Son of the Father, Jesus, who is not guilty of any charge, is willing to cop it in the neck for your sake. And so what we see here in Jesus' death is we see that he was dying to meet you and that he's offering you a pardon. But like any pardons, they need to be accepted. So I ask you, have you accepted the pardon? For one day is coming when there'll be another trial. And the most important question in that trial will not be what you think of Jesus, but what he thinks of you. For one day is coming when Jesus will be on the judgment throne, and there before him will be Pilate, Caiaphas, Herod, Judas, Peter, and ourselves. And the only thing that will matter on that day is that we have taken up the pardon. And so I ask you, have you taken up that pardon? And if you have, then isn't it great? The only person in this story that's not crying is Barabbas. He's a free man. And if you've taken up the pardon, then you're a free man, despite your sin. Isn't that good news? Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this word, this word that just shows us how ugly we are as people, and yet how wonderful you are as our Saviour. So we praise you this morning for what you've done for us on the cross and the pardon that you freely give to us. Father, we pray for our friends and our families, for anyone who doesn't know and he doesn't understand the pardon that you offer. Oh, Father, make it clear to them. Bring them to the point of bowing their knee to you, Jesus, and accepting the gift that you offer. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.